As we continue our series in the book of Acts, Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And would you pray with me before we hear the word of the Lord? Almighty God, we do thank you once again for being here with us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us through it, for teaching us and shaping us, for showing us, Lord, what it means to follow Christ. Lord, that's my hope for myself today, and also for this, your church, that leaving here, we would be better equipped to follow Christ. So would you teach us today, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Well, to give a little bit of context before I read, Paul and Barnabas are on this incredible journey, going from place to place, sharing the gospel of Jesus. They've been to Cyprus, and last week we looked at their stay in Pisidian Antioch, and then they were driven out of that place, and they made their way 90 miles southeast to a place called Iconium, which is in central Turkey. And that's where we pick up the story. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. This is the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Christian brother or sister, we have the most amazing and most glorious message for the entire world. We have a message of hope. We have a message of redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. We have a message of inclusion into the family of God. A message of the restoration of everything that is wrong and broken in this world. A message of eternal salvation in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christian, we have the greatest, most glorious good news ever, the gospel. And as Jesus himself said, it's our role now to take this good news to the ends of the earth. But what happens when that amazing, glorious, great message faces great opposition? Our passage today speaks to this, to what happens when the going gets tough. That's the title of today's sermon. This morning, we're going to learn from Luke, the writer of this text, and from his recounting of this story of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, we're going to see what these apostles did when they faced great opposition. And then we're going to apply this teaching to our lives today. The story here has three phases. And the first phase is when these apostles face ideological opposition. Okay, they face opposing ideas. Looking back at verses 1 through 3, it says some of the Jews opposed them. They opposed their teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah, the promised anointed king. He wasn't just a political king who was going to come and rule over a political kingdom and deliver them from political oppressors. No, this Messiah, said the apostles, was actually a servant king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Messiah wouldn't set up a kingdom with castles and with knights and armies. No, he would set up a kingdom primarily, first and foremost, in the hearts and minds of his believers. And ultimately, this Messiah would give his own life and willingly suffer and die to pay for the sins of a world that had rejected him. The Jews opposed this. They couldn't conceive of this kind of Messiah, and so they presented their version. They came with opposing ideas. They began this ideological opposition to the apostles, arguing against the gospel. And so, what do the apostles do? Well, look at verse 3. It says, so, and this word in the original language is a conjunction. It's a logical transition from what immediately precedes. It's because of this, therefore that. Because of the opposition they faced, so, therefore, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And let me just say in passing here that just because the Lord grants signs and wonders doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe. I wonder if some of us might be tempted to think that all we need is miracles, and then my friends would believe. All we need is miracles, and then my family members would believe. Or all we need is miracles, and then all of the naysayers who don't believe in Jesus would believe. But friends, that's not true. Look at Jesus' own ministry as he himself, the miracle worker, he performed miracles in front of eyes, and yet they still hung him on a cross to die. Looking back at the Gospel of Mark, we preached through the Gospel of Mark about a year ago, and when we looked at passages about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it wasn't that Jesus wasn't performing miracles. He was. It's that the miracles weren't enough for them. Nothing was enough. If Jesus had done 1,000 miracles, they would have asked for 1,001. See, we don't just need miracles. What we need is for the hard heart, the heart of stone, as Scripture calls it, to be turned to a heart of flesh. We need the inner work of the Holy Spirit in order to be changed and to believe. So if we're tempted to think, oh, I just wish we could see the miracles like the apostles, then everybody would believe. No, they wouldn't. Just like they didn't in Iconium, and they didn't in Jesus' day. Now that being said, what do the apostles actually do when they face this ideological opposition? It says they remained. Friends, the first thing that the apostles do when they face ideological opposition is they persisted. They persisted. They remained in place. They pressed into the challenge. They didn't just try to avoid the challenge. You've probably heard the saying, when the going gets tough, help me out. The tough get going, right? This quote is attributed to a man named, I want to get this right, Newt Rockne. And he was an American football player and coach. He went on to coach for Notre Dame back in the early 1900s, and he coached 13 seasons, and he won 3 national championships. He was kind of a big deal. But he came up with this phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And now, I personally wasn't a football player. I don't know if any of you were. My sport of choice growing up happened to be swimming. And we had a similar expression in our sport. I happened not only to be a swimmer, but to be a distance swimmer. Okay, we have sprinters and we have distance athletes. Just like in running, you have sprinters and you have distance runners. And it's a totally different sport, isn't it, between the sprint and the long distance. The sprint is over in a few seconds. It's a quick burst of power and energy, and then it's done. But the distance race takes something different, doesn't it? It takes that ability to persist, to remain, to press in, and to stay focused for long periods of time, even when the opposition is difficult. In distance swimming, it's grueling and painful. My wife Sarah can tell you, when we were first getting to know each other, I would tell her about what it's like to swim the mile, the longest event in swimming. And there comes a point in the middle of the mile when you actually get hungry. Your body is exerting so much energy and consuming so many calories that you start to crave food. What are you going to do when that happens? You're just going to hop out of the pool and grab a snack? No. You press in. You fight through the pain and through the hunger. You persist. When these apostles face this ideological opposition, they don't just give up and call it a day. No, they press in. They remain and continue to speak boldly for the Lord in spite of the ideas that are coming at them. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Friends, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is not. If you think it is or treat it like it is, you'll become exhausted. Like lactic acid in the muscles of the sprinter, you'll experience a spiritual fatigue, a tiredness. You need to treat it like an endurance race. In fact, one of the songs we sang earlier, when the race is complete, my lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The Christian life requires persistence, pressing in and pushing forward. Maybe you're trying to share Jesus with a family member who doesn't want to believe and they push back on you. What do you do? Do you shrink back? Do you give up? Do you pack up and head home? You know, I can think of one person in my own life who is a little confrontational when it comes to matters of faith. And whenever this subject comes up, as it inevitably does, there's a back and a forth. There's an ideological exchange taking place. And I've just got to tell you, if I threw in the towel and packed up and headed home, he would lose respect for me. He would. In those moments, in that particular relationship, I believe the Lord is pushing me to persist. Not in a confrontational way or an arrogant way, but in a persistent way. Pressing on, continuing to share Christ, even when the opposition comes. So what is it like for you? What are you going to do if you're trying to share Christ? Will you back down? Will you give in? Will you call it quits? Or will you press in? Will you persist? Friends, you have Christ. You have the truth. You have eternal salvation. You have the gospel. Whatever anybody else says or attempts to say in opposition to this truth, you have it. So persist. Stay in that race. What are they going to do? What are they going to do to you? They're going to kill you? In our passage, they actually tried to do that. It progressed from ideological opposition to physical, violent opposition. When it was ideological opposition, what the apostles did was they responded with persistence. That's the first thing that we can do in response to this opposition. We can persist. But when things escalated, and now all of a sudden they don't just face opposing ideas, but the threat of force, well, let's see what they do. Verses 4 through 6. There's a division here. There's people who are siding with the non-believing Jews, and there's some who are siding with the apostles, and then things escalate and they begin to insult them. And the word here refers to, most likely, to verbal abuse, similar to what Jesus himself would have suffered the night that he was arrested and tortured. They hurled insults at him. So this is what was happening to Paul and Barnabas here. But then it actually says in verse 5, there was an attempt to stone them. And we need to make no mistakes about this. This is actually a violent attempt to kill them by throwing stones on top of them. This was their plan, to murder these two apostles. So what do? Verse 6, they learn of it, and they flee to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. They learn of it, and they flee. See, in the face of ideological opposition, their response was persistence. But now, in the face of violent opposition, their response is prudence, wisdom. They're not going to be foolish, and step into this setup that's going to get them killed. They're going to exercise prudence, wisdom, caution, and make sure they don't get killed. This is what it's like when it's actually, when what you're doing could potentially cause serious harm to you. You don't want to enter into that serious harm if you don't have to, because it's foolish. Some may say, well, what about being willing to suffer for Christ? What about being willing to be imprisoned for Christ? What about even being willing to die for Christ? And yes, Christians must be willing to do all of those things. But God doesn't want us to walk ourselves into these situations if we don't have to. God doesn't call us to make ourselves martyrs if there's a legitimate way out. And there's a very simple and yet strategic reason for this. Think of a battle. Okay, think of a battle. You don't march out into a battle knowing that your forces are going to be decimated. Because if that happens, it will impact the overall picture of the war. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Kingdom of Heaven. Kingdom of Heaven. Orlando Bloom, Liam Neeson. It's about the Crusades in the Middle Ages. And specifically the Third Crusade in the late 1100s, which was a failed attempt to push back the Egyptian sultanate of Saladin. And there's a scene in this movie where the crusading army has been walking in the desert for days, in the desert heat. And they're exhausted, they're hungry, they are dehydrated. But they come upon the enemy, and they have an opportunity to attack. Now, there's a division. Some of the generals say this is a bad idea. Our armies are depleted, they're dehydrated, they will not be able to fight. But some, because of their overzealousness and their belief that they could not lose, decide to attack the Egyptian forces, and they get completely destroyed. They put themselves in a battle that they didn't need to be in. And because of that, they were weakened and unable to continue the fight further on down the road. That's what we see here with Saul and Barnabas. They learned of the plot. They knew of the risk. And they decided, we don't have to be killed today. You can say, okay, they might have made a bold demonstration of their faith in Jesus. Maybe those who had been there at the stoning would have seen that and would have come to faith in Christ. Okay, we could say that perhaps. But think of the scores of people all throughout the rest of the Mediterranean world who wouldn't have heard about Jesus had these two prominent Christian leaders given their lives needlessly in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas are going to go from this place and take the gospel to other cities and other regions and other places. And Paul would write a third of this New Testament sharing the truth about Jesus so that we can read it here today. If they had needlessly gone and been stoned, none of that would have happened. Thank God they exercised prudence in the face of this violent opposition. So Christian, in the face of this opposition, don't be foolish. Don't get yourself into a situation that you don't need to be in. Practice prudence. Maybe you have a coworker who's particularly hostile to the gospel, who loves to put down Christian ideas or Christian beliefs or even Christians. Don't provoke. There's no need to provoke. Don't incite them to anger or stir them up like the Jews were doing that day. Don't step into a situation that could cause actual harm. Why? Because if it did, there would be one less soldier in the army of God. So if this is the case for you, maybe what you do is you decide, instead of speaking in such a way that would provoke, maybe for a time, I'm just going to love that person. I'm just going to love that person. They're unwilling to hear and to know about the love of Christ. But even still, you could tangibly show the love of Christ by your actions toward them, by how you work, by your loyalty to your company or your organization. You can demonstrate the love of Christ in your day-to-day activity in such a way that it doesn't provoke them to anger and to response. You can bless and preserve and add goodness just like salt. Jesus said his kingdom is like salt. This seemingly small, insignificant thing, yet it has such important purposes of preserving, of protecting, of adding flavor, of adding goodness. You can live like that in and amongst those who hate Christ without provoking them to anger. So friends, don't be foolish to provoke, but be wise and show prudence like these apostles did. In the face of the ideological opposition, they persisted. And now in the face of the violent opposition, they showed prudence. First prudent persistence, then prudence. And now, friends, there's one more response that Christians can have, that we should have in the face of opposition. So in the text, in verse 6, they flee from Iconium down to Lystra and Derbe, two other cities in central Turkey. They flee there. And then in verse 7, it says this: and there they continued to preach the gospel. Friends, this is just a few words, but we need to let those words sink in. They were opposed ideologically. They were insulted and abused verbally. And then they were threatened physically and driven out of yet another place. But there they continued to preach the gospel. Having suffered in such a way, they didn't let that stop them from continuing to proclaim Christ crucified. No, friends, in the wake of this opposition, the apostles now show the third response. They showed persistence, they showed prudence, and now they're showing perseverance. Perseverance is the continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failure, or opposition. Perseverance. The apostles persevere because they've got a mission to do. The apostles persevere because they've got a purpose to pursue. They had a setback, okay, but they're going on to a new place and continuing the same mission. They don't give in. They don't give up. They don't call it quits. And worse, they don't change the message so it's less offensive. They keep going. They persevere. They keep preaching the gospel of Christ. Can we do that in our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, I read a story recently from Somalia, and it's a remarkable story. Somalia is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. This article I was reading tells the story of a man, and they give him the name Billy. It's not his real name, but you know, Billy grew up in a Muslim household, and his father was a very, very devout man. He had memorized the entire Quran. But Billy somehow came upon an English Bible, and he started to read it. And in 3 years, after studying and reading the Bible, he became a Christian. He was the only Christian he knew. He discovered Christian radio broadcasts coming in from Kenya, among other places. And he started to hear more and more about the gospel. And then he actually heard an interview with a Somali Christian. And he reached out, they connected, and these two of them formed an underground church. This church grew to about 14 people meeting secretly in Mogadishu. But then somehow word got out. And from that point on, friends, they faced violent opposition. Of the original 14, 12 were murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. He and his other friend were forced to leave the country. He set up base in another place, and then, get this, friends, he goes back to Somalia, bringing the gospel and helping underground churches. Now there are multiple churches in Mogadishu meeting secretly. And he is helping to train and equip those people. He showed persistence in the face of opposing ideologies. Then he showed prudence. He left the country when his life was at risk. And now he's showing perseverance as he's going back in, continuing to strengthen these underground churches and build them up so that they can reach more people for Jesus Christ. Persistence, prudence, perseverance. This is how we respond in the face of opposition, whatever the opposition may be. Praise God for men and women like Billy. We persevere. There's one more thing we need to see today. So far, we've seen what to do. But we need to see why we can do it at all. Why can we, as Christians, persist and be prudent and persevere? Do you know this gospel? Do you know this great good news of who Jesus is and of what he has done? Do you know who you are and what you have in Christ? You know, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, he's teaching about his kingdom. And he says in these two short parables that are coupled together, he says in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Because it's so valuable, this treasure he's just found. It's the most precious and valuable thing he's ever known. And the second parable tells the same truth in another way. Continuing in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why would he do that? Because of how precious and how valuable that one pearl was. Is Christ's kingdom, the reality of his reign and his rule, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is redeeming all of his people and restoring this entire world, is Christ's kingdom that precious to you, that you would give all you had to have that? Is he the most precious thing in your life? The valuable treasure, the precious pearl, the most precious thing you have? And I want to take it a step further today. Christ's kingdom is not just something you have. It's someone who has you. You belong to Christ. He went to the cross for you. He saved you from your sins and redeemed you from their bonds. He's adopted you into the family of God. He's indwelled you by the Holy Spirit. Your name is written in the book of life. And friends, there are no erasers. He has saved you. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's saved you, he's called you, and he's commissioned you to be a herald of his good news in this world. And if you belong to Christ Jesus, then your life is about that. Period. So much so that Paul can say in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is why we can do it. It's because we have Christ, and Christ has us. So what is the opposition? Is it friends? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Is it family members? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Is it co-workers? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Maybe it's not outside yourself. Maybe it's actually in yourself. Is it your anxiety? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Is it depression? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Is it your failures? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Is it your temptations? You have Christ, and Christ has you. Whatever you face, you have Christ, and Christ has you. Surely one of the most encouraging passages in all of the Bible is the end of Romans 8. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? By the way, all things that the Apostle Paul personally experienced. Going on in verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brother or sister in Christ, do not fear. Do not quit. Do not stop and put out the light that Jesus said you are to let shine before all men. Let your light shine for Christ, so that whatever opposition we face, we persist. We show prudence. We persevere. And we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we have him, and he has us. He is with us. And he will see us through to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for saving us, Lord, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for sending your Spirit to be in us. Thank you that you are with us. Lord, give us the strength when we lack it. Give us the wisdom when we lack it. Give us the endurance when we lack it. Help us to remain faithful, for you are faithful to us. We love you, Lord, and we pray in your holy name. Amen.